We are continuing to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and today we are at verse 38 of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38, and I'm going to read through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The wisdom of loving God above all others and all else is the most important lesson we can learn. It's the first and foremost commandment. It is also the most sensible, secure, mentally and emotionally healthy way to live. It's the path to the abundant life. Loving those around us as we want to be loved is just as important as loving God supremely for the sake of our own well-being and for the well-being of those around us who are affected by our choices and behavior. However, knowing this truth is one thing. Yielding to God and His Word, doing our part to be transformed by this truth, is another. The first requires learning. The second requires living according to what we have learned. And that's the challenge. And yet that's what we've been created to do. According to the way God created us, we begin as babies and grow to adulthood. And though we begin life with all the equipment necessary to live a godly life to the fullest, we don't begin with an established faith in God or a godly understanding of love or with the self-discipline and education and the values and beliefs necessary to live even a reasonably mature Christian life. In other words, we begin with what we have, which is just life, and build on that in order to grow into the mature adults that God created us to be. And in the same way, the Sermon on the Mount follows this pattern of growth. For example, the Beatitudes begin with humility and end with persecution. There's a bit of distance between those two things. In the six, you have heard it was said statements, which we are in the fifth one today, Jesus begins by showing that relationships hold the same value as life itself, but he ends by telling us that we are to turn the other cheek and love our enemies. That's a bit of distance. And the point is, the beginning lesson or foundation necessary for valuing relationships enough to of our own free will turn the other cheek and love our enemies begins with Jesus' teaching on relationship murder. And yet, if we treat relationships as something that we can move on from and form new ones more to our liking, and if we treat adultery and divorce as minor evils, if we become kind of numb to these evils, then the beliefs, values, and patterns of thinking we use in order to do that will make Jesus' teaching on turn the other cheek seem irrational, foolish, unwise, because it leaves us vulnerable. And yet, all that God is asking us to do is to treat others the way we want to be treated. That's all. That's all this is about. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And Jesus makes a statement to this truth in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We'll get there one of these days if we live that long. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to read these words and not give serious thought to what they mean for how we live day in and day out. And it's just as easy to read these words and think about how to live in the extreme cases, but not in the more common settings of our own homes and workplace. Take us beyond the easiness of reading or the casualness of thinking to see the truth that you have for us in these words. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If we take into account the three Old Testament scriptures that speak of an eye for an eye, and there are just three, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. It seems that God's intention was to prevent the legal system from administering punishments greater than the offense. For example, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And this is an example of the eye for eye and the limitation put on the legal system. And it's just one of the three places where an eye for an eye appears in the Old Testament. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury to the woman or the child, he shall, or the person who strikes her, will surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty, that's the judicial system doing this, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Deterrent. If you know that what you do to somebody else is going to happen to you, you're not as likely to do it, even in a moment of passion or rage. That's a significant deterrent. It also appears that this command was never intended to give us as individuals the right to take revenge on someone who wronged us. And this is supported by Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, the eye for eye comes right out of the Old Testament, and in Jesus' day, it was partly understood correctly and partly misapplied by individuals who felt the right to return evil for evil. Verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And that's an important phrase, do not resist an evil person. We're not talking about just anybody in your life. We're talking about somebody who is putting you in a situation that you don't want to be in, and in one way or another is forcing you to do what they want you to do. Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, that's being forced to endure physical abuse, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, that's being forced into legal abuse, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, forced into service, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now that verse may seem a little bit innocuous in comparison to the others, but remember, we're talking about an evil person who is forcing you into something. And even though they're asking, in essence, they're forcing you into generosity. Because there are people who ask for things that we know we can't say no to, except at great cost to ourselves. Now, it's probably true that to most people, this turn the other cheek teaching makes no sense. Now, there is a small group of people, nonetheless, who take nonviolence as a rule of life. Two examples that we could easily think of, at least I do, Gandhi and Martin Luther King. People like this choose passive resistance in response to oppression or discrimination, persecution, the injustice, or unloving use of force. However, Jesus is not calling us to passive resistance. It's not what this is about. His words are, do not resist an evil person. In other words, when someone has the power and then forces us against our will to do their will, Jesus calls us to accept the situation as it is and respond with a submission that promotes godliness. And I would remind you at this point, he's talking about a godliness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So he wants us to respond to a situation like that in a way that promotes godliness and protects loving, caring relationships. Or in other words, a response that refuses to engage in any form of relationship murder. But Jesus does not stop there. That's not where he stops. He goes further. He says we are to go beyond what we are being forced or required or requested to do. We are to turn the other cheek. We are to give up our coat also. We are to go the extra mile. And we are to lend to the one who wants to borrow. This is like meekness. Remember the teaching on meekness not that long ago? This is like meekness in that it is a response to the unjust use of power with good. We are responding with good rather than in like or in kind, in the same way that we are being treated. What Jesus is calling us to do is to put only good into a relationship or situation, even though it is an evil person forcing us into the relationship or situation. Put only good in. Yes, that leaves you vulnerable. There's no doubt about it. Well, who is the evil person? The evil person is the person or group or system who has the power, or who is given power, or who usurps power and uses it in unscrupulous, unjust, evil ways to take advantage of, or control, or mistreat, or abuse, or harm, or persecute, or imprison, or even murder us, take our lives. I'm sure we can think of such systems, or groups, or people. Examples of the evil person would be a tyrant, or a dictator, a cruel master, the dishonest policeman, or immoral soldier. Think of how many women have been raped by soldiers coming into a town. Another example would be the torturer, or those who are prejudiced, hateful, and hostile toward particular people groups or religions. What about the demanding? That's another example of the evil person. The self-serving or the mean-spirited boss. There's the physically abusive husband or parent. They also would be the evil person. Or anyone else who uses their power to rule over you or abuse you or force you against your will to do what they want. In other words, the evil person is anyone who demands his own way at the expense or to the death of the relationship, be it the marriage relationship, the parent-adult-child relationship, and I say adult-child because we are to rule over the younger children. But when a child becomes an adult, they are like us. They're an adult. So, the evil person is anyone who demands his own way at the expense or to the death of the relationship, be it the marriage relationship, parent-adult-child relationship, employer-employee relationship, the robber or robbed relationship, or conquering-conquered relationship, such as in war, just to give some examples. And I bring up the home and the children because I would like us to think about that today as well. Let us not just put off into some more heinous situation the evil person. Let us look at our closest relationships as well. The important point here is not the evil person and what they're doing to us. We could focus on that, but that's not the important point. The important point here is our response. It's our response to that person. Be that person inside our home or outside, or be that a hidden response in our heart. The other person may never see our response, but it could be in our heart. And it could be very open and obvious, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But why is Jesus saying that our response matters more than the wrong being done to us? After all, we aren't the ones doing anything wrong, but we are the ones being wrong, so why pick on us? How come we're the ones who get this message? The reason our response matters more than the wrong being done to us is because God wants to at least limit, and where possible, bring to an end the evil being put into our relationships, our homes, our communities, our church, our nation, and our world. And interestingly, we believe limiting or ending it is by getting a gun, by getting a baseball bat, by getting something that's more powerful than the other person is using against us. But God's way is not that way. God's way is the way of love, patience, kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. Beyond, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love. Love. Why? Because it's the perfect bond of unity. We think the best solution is the solution that creates more division, that pushes people further apart. God's solution is the one that brings us, or at least has the potential to bring us, closer together. So though we may have done nothing to deserve the mistreatment being forced upon us, the reality is we will become as evil as the evil person if we respond with the eye for eye mentality. And when two evil people do evil to each other, what happens? They increase the evil being done, not limit or end it. It's only as we choose love, choose to trust our well-being to God, and choose to respond in ways that only put love and godliness into the relationships or situations that we encounter, that we are able to become part of God's work of limiting or potentially ending the evil that the evil person intends. Paul writes that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What if this is part of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings? Those sufferings brought salvation to us. We took note of that today. What do we want to bring into other people's lives? The reality is, this is simply loving your neighbor as yourself. It is simply treating people the same way you want them to treat you. It's a different way of thinking, I agree. But it is the way that God calls us to think. And actually, it's the way we want them to think. We want them to love us. We want them to treat us the way we want to be treated. Will we do the same to them? Another way to think about this is that Jesus is calling us to break the cycle of unkindness, ill will, hatred, hostility, anger, the selfish use of power, the wrong use of control, injustice, or other evil actions that commonly prompt us to fight fire with fire, to hate the hater, or return evil for evil. And though you may not find Jesus' example from his own life very motivational, I think it ought to be. I think 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us a beautiful picture that should motivate us. But though you may not find his example very motivational in your own life, isn't this what Jesus did when facing the cross, dying in our place and making it possible for us to be saved from the penalty of sin and to be reconciled to God? Isn't this exactly what he did? Did he only do this because this is what his Father required? Did he do this through gritted teeth? Did he only do this because this was the only way we could have our sins forgiven and spend eternity with God? Now, I acknowledge that these two reasons have a lot of truth in them, but they are not the full truth. Jesus also did this, if what he's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is true, and I'm assuming it's true. Jesus also did this because, first of all, this is what righteousness and love does. It doesn't make the world a worse place. It makes it a better. It doesn't put evil into a situation. It puts good. It's what righteousness and love does. And secondly, this was his way of demonstrating to us and to the unbelieving world that in a sinful world, the only way to limit the destructive effects of evil forced on us is by responding with good. It's the only way to do that. But I also want to point out a third reason. And I trust you can get this. When facing false accusations, cruel treatment, and an unjust death on a cross, it was Jesus' commitment to putting only good into that situation that enabled him to remain, to continue to be the spotless Lamb of God, and therefore enabled him to take away the sins of the world. If he had responded like I have certainly responded or been tempted to respond, and I'm sure you have been tempted, if not responded in these ways yourself, if he had done that, he would no longer be the spotless Lamb of God. At this point, you may be bursting with questions like, if we do not resist the evil person, won't we be overrun by him? And won't he continue to do evil to others? And isn't that encouraging evil? Or you might be thinking, is Jesus saying self-protection is wrong? And how can it be wrong to protect ourselves? That makes no sense. Or what about my rights? Or when will justice come? If justice does not come during my lifetime, then I'll have to live with this evil until I die. That's not fair. That's not right. Well, these may be worthy questions, deserving worthy answers. But my recommendation is first, learn why you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Learn why God calls us to do that, even when your neighbor is forcing you to do his will. And second, if you do that, then second, you will be better prepared to ask your questions and make sense of God's answers. But for now, the important questions are not those, but these. When faced with unwanted, undeserved, unjust, evil treatment from others, what do you value? What's most important to you? Who do you trust with your well-being? Whose good do you want to promote or protect? Where is God in your choices and behavior? Do you believe relationships are as sacred as life itself? Are love and goodness more important than your personal safety, security, and happiness? Are you kidding me? Maybe it should be, huh? How serious are you about your faith, your commitment to love, and your determination to put only good into your relationships and situations? To me, those are the important questions, at least in my life. Now I want to kind of switch directions as we finish up. And I know this is not Jesus' intent here in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And yet, for the sake of encouraging love in our homes between husbands and wives and parents and adult children, I want to turn this teaching around and look at it from the viewpoint that you might be the evil person. Certainly I have been, to my own shame. So I know what I'm talking about. You may not see yourself as the evil person. I didn't at first either. In fact, most of us see ourselves as trying to do good or well-intentioned or just wanting to be happy or just keeping the peace, even though you're doing so by leaving conflicts unresolved or using ungodly, unloving methods to control those around you. Can you see that those behaviors damage or even kill your relationships with those around you? Do you observe what is happening between you and the people that you're closest to? This is not about condemning you as a horrible, awful, evil person. This is about asking you to examine your choices and behavior to see if you are acting in some way as an evil person in your own home. It is possible that in some way or other, you are an oppressor, a controller, or the one using anger to make those around you do what you want them to do, even though that's not what they want to do. And even though what you want may be good, and it may be. Certainly, I believe that about myself. What I want certainly is good. Sadly, it hasn't always been, but sometimes it is. So even though what you want may be good, you are forcing other adults against their will, which is contrary to treating them like you want to be treated. Maybe you are the one who is using passive resistance. You know, you're just kind of quietly resisting. Looks like you're going along, at least on paper or with your words, but when it comes to living it out, you don't go along. You don't really cave in. You resist. You go your own way, do your own thing. Maybe you're the one who is using passive resistance, or who is, in very sweet ways, refusing to resolve conflict or work through issues that push others away. But the reality is that in doing that, you're forcing those around you to live with your hurtful, unloving, relationship-damaging behavior. You're trapping them. They're not choosing this. You're choosing it for them. You may be the one who's using threats or sarcasms or put-downs or unkind comments to press those around you into doing what pleases you, even though it does not please them. I certainly have been a professional at that. I honed those skills. I know how to do that. You might believe you know what is best for others and how they should live, or how your home should be run, or what others should want, and maybe you do. Maybe you are right, but you're taking away their freedom to choose and removing their opportunity to come to their senses and grow by forcing beliefs and values on them, even though they are adults. This is not the way God treats you, nor is it the way to gain mutual love and trust. Nor will it build meaningful relationship. It doesn't mean you can't talk to the person, encourage them to do something different or what's right. But there is a difference between talking and forcing, pressing, pushing. If we push people away, if we turn them against us, what have we gained and why are we doing this? For what purpose? Well, I think the most prominent purpose is so that you don't have to be the one submitting to what you don't want to live with. That's your purpose. You don't want to have to live with junk, garbage, difficulty, unhappiness, disappointment. So you make them do it by forcing on them what would make your life easier, happier, or maybe make their lives better. But isn't that a double standard because you're not treating them the way you want to be treated? If this is you, and if you are willing to see it is you, then consider this, that what you are doing at best is becoming an evil person in order to stop an evil person. That's the best you can do. And at worst, you are becoming an evil person in order to get your way. Either way, it is ungodly, it's unloving, it's relationship destructive, it's contrary to the teaching here in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And let me ask all of us, because I've asked myself this as well, when was the last time God forced me to do anything? Now it's very easy, I learned this in my own home, it's very easy to see the aggressive, the vocal, the more angry person as the evil person and see ourselves as just nice people trying to get along with life. But let me remind you that the nicest people can be just as relationship destructive because they will not work through conflicts. They will not face the truth about themselves. They just go through life thinking they're nice people and everybody should be happy with them. And that's not true. So let us be careful that we don't think about this for the person in our home who is someone other than ourselves. Let's think about this about ourselves. That's where I had to start. Me. What am I really like? What am I really doing? What am I after? How am I treating Barb and the boys? Whose good am I seeking? Admittedly, this is not an easy truth to put into practice. You have to be willing to live with things you don't want to live with, and find contentment, and find inner peace, and find your joy in the Lord, and find that actually you can trust God to take care of you, because He will. There's no doubt about that. But it still isn't an easy truth to put into practice. It can mean forgoing your own happiness while others are finding happiness and getting their own way. And no, that's not right. But neither is it right to force them against their will. It can also mean that you are loving those around you and treating them as you want to be loved and treated, and that's good. You see, that's the good side. That's the God-honoring side. That's the side that God rewards, that pleases God. And it can also mean that you are acting like God by not forcing other adults to do your will, just like He does not force you to do His will. Imagine that. If, as God's word says, love is the perfect bond of unity, Colossians chapter 3, then may we, as followers of Jesus Christ, may we be among those who turn the other cheek, so that those who force us against our will see that nothing is more important to us than God Himself, than godliness, than love-controlled relationships, than putting good into our world, in spite of what is being done to us or what we must endure.